All right, so let's turn together tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 29. As we continue to look at the final words of Moses to the nation of Israel. And particularly we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 29 verses 2 through 9 tonight. So last week we talked some about the idea of covenant renewal. And so I just want to take a moment to review the main points from last Sunday evening. You remember when God enters into a covenant with his people, what he's doing is he's taking those people to be his people and taking them under his protection. As God does this, he himself dictates the terms of his covenant with these people, which the people are to accept with gratitude. And then from that point forward, from time to time, these people will need to be reminded of who they are as God's people. And they'll need to review the terms of the covenant by which they became God's people. And at that point, they'll need to recommit themselves to that obedience and faithfulness that they owe to their God. And that is what we mean by covenant renewal. And we find that the regular practice of covenant renewal is actually written into God's covenant. It's not something that we decide to do, but something which God himself teaches to do. He sees the need for it and prescribes it from the outset. And so you'll find that many of the feasts and the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law are occasions for Israel to engage in this kind of covenant renewal, like the Passover feast. So that was last week. So now as Moses, the mediator of the covenant, is leading this second generation of the Israelites in covenant renewal. It's a great covenant renewal ceremony at a monumental moment in the history of these people as they're about to cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. We see here that in verses 2 through 9, the first thing that Moses does is to remind the Israelites of things that they have seen. To remind them of things that they have seen. So verse 2 says, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which again your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders.'" So we are reminded here that it was not as if these people encamped in the plains of Moab had no prior experience with the Lord as their God. As if in crossing the Jordan they were being asked to trust and obey a deity that they didn't really know. 40 years earlier, the Lord God had heard their cry and had raised up Moses as their deliverer and had led them through 10 great plagues and the Red Sea crossing and bringing them out of their bondage in Egypt and unto freedom. That, of course, is what we call the Exodus. And the Israelites already knew important things about God through that experience, the Exodus. Among other things, they had learned of God's faithfulness to them as the children of Abraham, and also of his power to fulfill his promises to his people. So as the people of Israel are now being asked to trust the Lord and enter into Canaan to engage the superior armies of the Canaanites in battle, they have that past experience of the Lord their God to draw upon for their encouragement. So Moses' argument goes like this: if God can do that, and you have seen that he can, then he can do this. If he was faithful to you there, and you have seen that he was, then he will also be faithful to you here. So that's the point of this for a view of God's past works with which this covenant renewal ceremony is beginning. Now, I want to argue here for something that I'm going to call the collective eyes of God's people. The collective eyes of God's people. Here's what I mean. The events of Israel's exodus from Egypt had taken place, as we said, 40 years earlier. And yet, surely among this Israelite army that's encamped in the plains of Moab, there were men in their 20s. And men in their 30s who were born sometime after the Red Sea crossing. So those young soldiers had not actually seen with their eyes these great signs, trials, and wonders of God's deliverance, which Moses mentions. And yet, Moses speaks to them as if they had seen them. And the young men, along with the older men, are now expected to respond in the obedience of faith, just as if they had seen these things with their own eyes. Well, why is that? It is, I think, because the testimony of their fathers, along with the testimony of Moses, the prophet of God, was as good as if they had seen these things with their own eyes. And I think at any point in our history as the people of God, God's people in the present are expected to accept the testimony of God's people in the past concerning their experience of God's works of deliverance. So, for instance, Peter and John saw Jesus Christ transfigured on the mountain. And Peter and John saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. I did not see either of these things. And yet on these men's testimony, the apostles' testimony, I as a Christian am expected to believe that these things happened as if I had seen these things for myself. As if I had seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain and talking with Moses and Elijah. As if I had seen Christ risen from the dead and touched with my hand the wound in his side. Thomas saw these things and believed. John said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe as if they had. So in other words, what God's people have seen, I also have seen. Even that which did not happen in my lifetime. By faith, that is, I have seen all these works of God through their eyes and their eyewitness testimony. That's what I mean by the collective eyes of God's people. If I'm right about that, then Moses' words here to the Israelites encamped in the plains of Moab are no less words, Moses' words to me and to you as well. Now, we have read the testimony of Moses, the prophet of God, in the book of Exodus. And so we too have seen all that the Lord did before our eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and his land. The great trials which our eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. The water turns to blood, the flies and the frogs, the hail and the darkness and the death of the firstborn sons. We saw the sea part before us. We saw the watery grave of Pharaoh's army behind us. And so on that basis, we know what our God can do. You and I do. We too have seen his faithfulness. And on that basis, we are to renew this covenant with our God today and enter into the holy war before us. Not as those who are afraid of the Canaanites, but as those of whom the Canaanites ought to be afraid. As you scan Deuteronomy 29:2-9, Moses mentions three different experiences of God which the Israelites had to draw from as they got up their nerve to follow Joshua across the Jordan and into Canaan. The first, as we've read, is the Exodus experience. Again in verse 2, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. In other words, you have already at this point in your history, as the people of God, experienced God as the deliverer of his people, who delivered you out of the hand of a powerful enemy. God is faithful. He remembered his promises to you and his promise to Abraham, your father. And God is almighty, more powerful than Pharaoh and all the gods and all the armies of Egypt. And so if you are afraid that the Lord your God will abandon you in Canaan or find the Canaanite kings and their gods too great for him, then well, you have forgotten what you already know. The second experience of God mentioned in verse 5 is how the Lord sustained the Israelites in the decades of their wilderness wanderings. Verse 5 says, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." So even as God was chastening his people for their rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, he had not forgotten his promise and its ultimate fulfillment. And so we learn that he was at the same time lovingly upholding them so that they did not utterly perish in the desert, they and their children. Continuing in verse 6, Moses says, "You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink," that is, in the wilderness, "that you may know that I am the Lord, your God." So there was no food in the desert these 40 years, and clean water was sparse, and yet the Israelites were well supplied. How? God in his faithfulness rained manna for them from heaven and gave them fresh water in abundance from the rock. And so you see, if you're afraid that your shortcomings, your moments of rebellion will cause God to forget his promises, utterly cut you and your children off from the land of promise and its hopes, then you have forgotten what you already know of God's mercy. You have seen it sustain you before. And the third experience of God mentioned by Moses is the recent defeat of the Amorite kings Sihon and Og. So verse 7 says that when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. So the Israelites' battles with these two Amorite kings are practically identical to the battles that they will have with the Canaanite kings on the other side of the Jordan. And things went smashingly for God's people in their battle with the Amorite kings, didn't they? In spite of all the Amorite advantages, defending their own turf, being giants and all that, the Israelites conquered the Amorite kings and lands in battle, for the Lord their God went with them into battle. And so Moses is asking the Israelite armies, is God any less God on that side of the river than he is on this side? You've seen what he can do. You've seen what he will do. It is, or should be, fresh in your memories. Those were thrilling victories that we enjoyed over the Amorites. More of the same now awaits us in Canaan on the other side of this river. But if you are afraid of those battles, why then you have so soon forgotten the great victories that are already yours as the people of this mighty God, the Lord. So now as Christians, when we renew covenant with God and we ready ourselves for holy war against the world and the flesh and the devil, we have a whole Bible full of God's great works to draw from for our encouragement. Stories of his deliverance, support, and conquest abound among the things, again, that our eyes have seen collectively as the people of God. But I want you to note that in the great ceremonial renewal of the new covenant, which is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is one great act of deliverance. and support and conquest, especially that we as Christians are called to draw upon for our strength. And what is that? It is the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Have we seen that with our eyes? We have. This is my body, the Lord says, as he gives us the bread and bids us to eat. Here it is, remember? And this is my blood, the Lord says, as he gives us the cup and bids us to drink. Remember? How I, your God, single-handedly defeated sin and death in my death for you at the cross. And now being risen, come to serve and to nourish you, my disciples, with the same death. Above all these other great works of God, that great work of the Lord is called to our remembrance by the mediator of the new covenant. When we come to the prescribed feast of the Lord's table to recommit ourselves to that obedience and faithfulness that we owe to him. There's one other line in this passage from Deuteronomy 29 that we don't want to overlook. It's a line that's somewhat strangely inserted among these three recollections of things that were part of the Israelites' past experience of God. And that's the statement of Moses in verse 4, if you look there. There he says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day. So you have seen, but you have not seen. You have heard, but you have not heard." Now that's a familiar concept, actually, in the Bible, right? The truth about God and his covenant people can be set before our eyes and spoken right into our ears. But if there is not a deeper acceptance of the truth in our hearts, then it will be as if we have never seen what we have seen and never heard what we have heard. It's what we might call the blindness or the deafness of sin. At its root is a hostility to God and his law in our souls that is so adamant that it will not admit what you think we could not possibly deny. And this line, verse 4, suggests that this second generation of Israelites was not so merely accepting of the Lord as their God, as their quiet attention to Moses in the plains of Moab would have suggested. They too, it seems, were yet blinded by their sin, and nor was that like to change until God was pleased to change them. We'll see the same thing suggested later in chapter 31, that these people still wanted from the Lord a change of heart. But for now, just note what the New Testament also teaches on this theme. That without the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts, all of the evidence of God's glory in Jesus Christ and all the means of grace by which Christ is administered to God's people for their salvation will be lost on us. So God, in order to save us, must do more than show us and tell us. He must enter in and change us. He must, as Moses suggests here, give us a new heart. And that's precisely what God does to a person when the Holy Spirit comes from Christ in heaven and gives new eyes, new ears, a new heart, a new life to a born-again believer. We close tonight with verse 9. Therefore, and again, it is the remembrance of our past experience of God as deliverer, sustainer, and conqueror, which is the ground for this concluding therefore. Therefore, Moses says, because of that, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. So you also, as Christians, can prosper in your works as the people of God. Works like these. Withstanding the devil. Mortifying sin. Suffering patiently for righteousness' sake. Forgiving other sinners, serving humbly your fellow saints, loving even your enemies, sharing the gospel with other people, raising covenant children, caring for aging parents, giving generously to the poor in their need, despising the world and its glory. Before he left the world, Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:12, quote, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." But if God is to prosper your works, Christians, then you have to honor his works by keeping the words of this covenant and doing them. And when I say this covenant, I'm pointing to the Bible. God's covenant with us is the covenant of grace, not of works. And therefore, as the Apostle John declares, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So it is not sinless perfection that is required of you under this covenant, far from it, because of Christ. But rather, by God's grace, what is required of you is faith in Jesus Christ, and a faithful endeavor to walk in the ways of Christ as his disciple according to his word, in humble reliance upon the grace of his Holy Spirit for your help, and repairing always and only to the cross where the Savior died for you when you stumble, as you sometimes will. To walk in that narrow way is for us to keep covenant with God under the new covenant. And in that way, you as Christians will experience again and again all the wonder of God's deliverance and support and conquest in your life. So study the Bible that you have been given, the words of this covenant. Know this covenant well and renew it often with the Lord. And by faith in Jesus Christ, without fear, go forth in life by your obedience, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Shall we pray? And now, Lord, as we leave this house of worship tonight and look forward to the week to come, we pray, God, that your word and your spirit would be with us as the disciples of Jesus Christ, that you would help us to be faithful, to trust always, Lord, ultimately, in your faithfulness to us in Christ. And grant us, Lord God, that our works may prosper as we serve you by serving one another. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time together and this good word to us from your word in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.